Right, amen. So it's our new Bible study, Isaiah, and it's the second largest book in terms of amount of chapters, at least, the book of Psalms being 150. However, I was having a look, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Genesis are all probably a similar overall length, okay? So this has got some shorter chapters in it as well, but it is 66 chapters, so it's going to be at least 66 weeks. However, we'll see how we do with that, and some might have to be done into two, but we'll see. It's written by Isaiah, okay, or Isaiah. I generally pronounce it Isaiah, but some people pronounce it Isaiah. Some say tomato, some say tomato. So I would say it's more British Isaiah. Am I right with that? I think in Britain you hear Isaiah a bit more. And this is a British church, so I'm going to do my best, but now and again I'll probably just say Isaiah anyway, just because I mix it up a bit, keep you on your toes. But it's written by Isaiah, obviously, okay? It's from the end of Uzziah, king of Judah, through to the end of Hezekiah's reign, okay? So this was written over, it seems to be probably about 64 years approximately, okay? The time period. So if you want to kind of get an idea of this and try and understand the book and what's going on and where it is, if this helps, it's from around BC 762 to BC 698, okay? So it's that sort of period. A couple of hundred years on from Solomon, if that helps a little bit as well. So we're like a couple of hundred years on from Solomon. And it finishes, so that's 64 years, just over 100 years before the carrying away to Babylon. So that's the sort of time period we're in. A couple of hundred years after Solomon, finishing about 100 years before the carrying away to Babylon. Okay, so with that, in this book, we're going to see prophecies, we're going to see some historical writings, loads of application, okay, with this as well. So hopefully we're all going to learn a lot as we go through this, okay? So I'm really excited about this this Bible study. So we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book of the Bible, Lord, and what we can learn from this book. And there's so much that we can apply to us, Lord, and we can also see it in its historical context as well, what was being prophesied about at the time, Lord, and also how we can then apply it to our lives here. I pray that you just bless this whole Bible study, Lord, as we go through it over the next sort of year and a bit, Lord, but also that you just bless this first chapter today. You fill me with your spirit as I preach it. You help me to preach in an accurate way, in a bold way, in a way that people take home from this, things that they can apply to their lives as well. We'll be able to learn from it. We'll be able to kind of pay attention to what your word's saying, Lord, and how I'm expanding it as we go through. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so like I just said, it's in this time period from a few years before the end of Uzziah, and Uzziah is also known as Azariah as well. He's called both names in the Bible. So around 762 BC, okay, through Uzziah's son Jotham's reign, which ended around 743 BC, through Jotham's son Ahaz's reign, as you can see, they're being mentioned in verse 1, which ended around 726 BC, and then finally Hezekiah's reign, which ended around 698 BC. Now, we don't know when Isaiah exactly died. It could have been a bit after that as well, but he does preach all the way through that. Now, these first 35 chapters, the first 35 are mainly prophetic, with four chapters of history during Hezekiah's day, followed by 27 more chapters of prophecy as well, okay? So let's see what God said through Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Verse 1 said, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So four kings, of which Uzziah and Jotham are described as doing good, Ahaz bad, and Hezekiah especially good, okay? That's kind of a brief summary to start. But here at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, we're in the reign of Uzziah, or like I said, also known as Azariah, until Isaiah 6:1, okay? So in the first verse of Isaiah 6, we see Uzziah dies, okay? It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Okay, so turn to 2 Kings 15, because I'd like to give you the timeline as well while you're turning there. So 2 Kings 15. So after the splitting of the kingdoms under Solomon's son Rehoboam, okay, we had the reigns of Abijam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. then Jehoram, Ahaziah, and then if you remember the disastrous reign of the bloodthirsty Queen Athaliah, which was a pretty dark period for the history of Jerusalem there during that time, then it was Joash or Jehoash, followed by Uzziah's father Amaziah. Okay, so that's where we're at. It's not long after Athaliah. 2 Kings 15 said in verse 1, 2 Kings 15, 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Okay, so this is Uzziah. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 250 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right. Okay, so there's a good start. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high place. I want you to bear that in mind. Verse 5 said, and the Lord smote the king so he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, and Jotham the king's son was over the house, judging the people of the land. So this was a similar situation with his father. He did good apart from the high places as well. His father was the same with this. And in fact, Jotham, we see the same as well. And then after that, after being described as doing good, there's a bad ending. Okay. Now, keep in mind the high places, like I said, and turn over to 2 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, where we can see his reign in a little bit more detail. Okay. So the end of 2 Chronicles 25 shows the end of Uzziah's father Amaziah's reign. Okay. It says in verse 27 there, verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 25. Now, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. And they brought him upon horse and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So again, he was described as doing good, but then he turned away from following the Lord, and then it all went wrong for him at the end. Now look at 2 Chronicles 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So this is the Uzziah that we're talking about, who Isaiah is writing towards the end of his reign. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, so it's a long reign. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against Philistines, against the Arabians that dwelt in Gurbaal and the Mehanims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their count, by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, and the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000, 7,000, and 500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. That's pretty good write-up on him, right? Sounds like a strong guy. This is a tough king. He's doing some great stuff. He obviously is in the will of God. He's being blessed with a lot of... It's all looking good, okay? At this point. But... Well, it has to be a but, does it? Okay. But, verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him fourscore priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. While he was wroth with the priest, a leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Jotham his son was over the king's house, judge of the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned instead. So like with his father, okay, Uzziah's reign ended badly, and specifically here it was pride. That was the issue, wasn't it? It was pride. He was lifted up. It was all going well. And then he just thinks he could just walk in and start basically doing what he likes in the house of God. Okay, that was the problem. And often the leaders and the people go hand in hand in the Bible, okay? And for me, it's no coincidence that under both reigns, the people sacrificed on the high places, which weren't removed by these kings, okay, unlike some of the better kings that did, which continues with the next king, Jotham, like I said, the high places being a place of idolatrous worship. Okay, so the high places are where they're going to basically worship some form of idols, at least an idolatrous type of worship. And it's on the back of that, and this moment of prideful sort of DIY worship here, that Isaiah is prophesying here in Isaiah 1. Okay, so just the old idea of that is just to kind of get you an understanding of what's going on here, why he's prophesying, what he's prophesying here, because it's not just the king, he's prophesying against a whole lot, and so often it goes hand in hand. We see that, you know, a king's often a reflection of the people and vice versa, okay? And here, it's on the back of that pride of things going well, getting lifted up, and then doing the wrong thing, okay? Keep a finger here in 2 Chronicles. We will be coming back to 2 Chronicles. Look back in Isaiah 1 and verse 2, where God through Isaiah says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So you've got God's people, okay, who unlike the ox, they don't know their owner. Okay, unlike the ass, they don't know their master God's house, basically, okay? And isn't that the case now too, right? You've got God's children everywhere, just don't know him. There are God's children all over the world that don't even know God. They've become children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but they don't know nothing about him. They don't know anything about him. They're not even interested in knowing anything about him. And they'll rarely, if ever, step foot in his house. And that's a reality. That's a reality that like I've preached before, people need to understand that, because otherwise they don't understand soul winning. It's, look, the majority of people won't step foot in this house, at least now. Now, here's a thing to think about this as well. I was talking to my wife about this recently. I was saying to her, think about, you know, in a few years' time, 5 years' time, 7 years' time, 10 years' time, some of those people that have been saved around here, that have maybe grown in a slow way, read a bit of their Bible here and there, listened to some things, maybe pushed God away for a bit, maybe came back to the things of God, maybe started looking on that channel they'd looked to remember, oh yeah, there was that church that got me saved, started watching a bit more, preaching again, learning. We will get those people now and again turning up, but the vast majority of salvations probably won't. That's the sad truth, isn't it? That's a reality, but that's what it is, you know, and don't ever let that put you off going and getting them saved though. Okay, but anyway, so we've got here, he's saying that the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. Israel does not know, my people does not consider. And here's the worst thing about this is when it's all at your fingertips to know him, it's all here. Everything we want to know about him is here. And when there are houses of God all over the world, and let's be honest, there are. So here we're talking about a house of God at this point in time. Look, there are houses of God all over the world. If you really want to know him and you really want to hear it say his ass, his master's crib, you really want to know the house of God, your master's house, your master's crib, you can get to know it, can't you? You can put some effort in. You can try. You can make an effort pretty much in a lot of areas in the world to find at least somewhere, to go somewhere, to at least make a visit. Yeah, you might not be able to go every Sunday morning if you live, you know, a day's journey from someone, but you can try, can't you? And the reality of it is while many people are going, well, it's just not 5 minutes from my house, whatever the country is, whatever the nation is, or whatever else, ultimately, they're just unwilling to get to know their master's crib. They're unwilling often to know their owner as well, like the ox here, because so many of those people aren't sitting there just studying and learning and growing and everything else. They're just putting him to one side. And what is it? What did he say here? They've rebelled against me. It's pure rebellion. That's really what it is, isn't it? Because let's be honest, the second you're saved, you know straight away, you pretty much, you know, yeah, and should really be one, going to church, and two, learning what God wants from me. You know that, don't you? Now, people put it to one side and put it away and everything else, but it's rebellion, really. They just rebel. They just don't want to get to know God. They don't want to be in the house of God, wherever it is in the world. Now, we can open Isaiah, okay? And by verse 3, we can be pointing our fingers at Judah, but we can even be pointing our fingers to those, you know, around the nation or around other nations. But, you know, maybe God is saying to many here or watching, thou art the man. Maybe he's saying that here, right? Maybe saying, I've nourished you, you know? Maybe saying to you here, I've nourished you. I've brought you up from a babe in Christ and you've rebelled. You don't even know me. You rarely consider my house. Now, maybe not so many people are here on a midweek service, okay? But the reality is, what is rebellion ultimately? It's just refusing to do what God wants you to do in many ways, in many areas. And maybe, you know, maybe this gets personal straight away. He said, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children of the corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward. And that's how bad it had got, okay? The idolatry, the forsaking of God, for whatever the idol, because that's really what it's about, isn't it? A seed of evildoers, children of corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. And they've forsaken him in return for idols. They put something above it. And I'm sure just like now, back then, money was probably a big one. Money is a massive one. Money is such a reason why people put God down here and something else up here. Career, money, cash, their job, hours at work, their house, you know, that whatever it is. That's so often the issue. That's so often the reason people rebel, because money becomes more important. Houses become more important. Holidays become more important. Partying for many becomes more important, doesn't it? Whatever it is, you know, not wanting to fall, you know, popularity, the idol of popularity with their friends, their unsafe friends, family, and people just put things here and God here. And they don't like to admit it. There's always an excuse for most people, but the reality of it is, for so many people, it's money that comes here and God comes below. And often, that's what the backsliding comes down to. It's making an idol of something and forsaking God in return, isn't it? It's forsaking God. It's God becomes less important. How God wants you to live becomes less important. Knowing God becomes less important. Knowing God's house becomes less important. And something else takes precedence, and that is an idol. That's what you're doing. You're just lifting something up above God. He said, why should ye be stricken anymore in verse 5? Will ye will revolt more and more. He said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So first off, he's saying, why continue to chastise you? That's really what he's saying to them here. And that's not a point that we as God's people want to get to, do we? You don't want to get to a point where God's going, it's becoming a waste of time chastising you because you don't respond. You're not responding to the chastisement. And like I say many times, anything going on in your life, you personally, not everyone else, need to just think, okay, could it be chastisement? Is there something going on in my life? Is there something I might be being chastised for? And you use whatever you go through, any trial or tribulation, to make sure you're right with God. But sadly, so many don't. So many just want to excuse everything away, justify everything, justify their life, find an excuse, find a reason. And there might be a point where God just says, why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And he said, from the sole, the foot, even the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed now, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And when God says that enough is enough, you're not responding to the punishment, that's a bad place to get to. And we don't want to get to that place, because what's going to be next after that point? You know, you're just kind of cast off. Maybe you're just, eventually your mind's gone. Maybe it's, you know, a sound mind is gone. Or maybe you can even, you know, you can even die early or something like that. Now, it's interesting that he's preaching this to a nation whose king around this time is a leper as well, where he's talking about the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which is something that is obviously very common with leprosy as well. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither modified with ointment. But I do think that it's a prophecy, really, of what's to come, though. So look at verse 7, where it says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So this didn't seem to happen in the reign of Uzziah or Jotham, by the way, but it did 20 or so years after this point in Ahaz's reign. So I believe that's what he's prophesying of it. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles in chapter 28, where we see if you remember, I said, you know, the first two, Uzziah and Jotham, seem to do good, barring the high places and the ends of their reign. But Ahaz, not so good. Ahaz was bad, okay? It says in verse 1 here of 2 Chronicles 28, it said, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." They were sacrificing children then, like they sacrifice children now, aka the abortion industry. "He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maasai the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house in Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, brought the spoil to Samaria." So after this, okay, God intervened, and he had the captives set free. But then soon after, look at verse 16. After this point, said, "At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gidderoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." So with that in mind, looking at that, which came from 20 years onwards from the point we're in Isaiah 1, this could have been when this was fulfilled, okay? Not long after. He said in verse 7 of Isaiah 1, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So the image of being surrounded, being besieged, that's the point there, that lodge there in a garden of vegetables and a cottage in the middle of a vineyard. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And now this is a great truth, okay, that even a small remnant of believers can preserve a place. Just a small remnant. Now, not necessarily a whole nation, although maybe it could be the case, but the area, the place where that remnant of believers are, if there is a remnant in a place, centered in a place. Turn to Genesis 18, okay, where God, and it's a famous passage, he's talking to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, okay. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. Genesis 18, 23 says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So just to point out, it's not that he's bartering here. I know I pointed this out when we studied it, but it's a long time ago now that we're in Genesis 18. It's that Abraham, he's drawing close to God. It said in verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said," and he's drawing close to understand him. Okay, so when we draw close to God, we get to understand God more. You draw nigh unto him, he'll draw nigh unto you. Abraham draws near, and then he's now asking him questions. And when you draw close to God, you can ask God questions. You can understand him more. You'll have more revealed to you about God when you draw close. That's what he's doing here. Abraham draws near. Then he asks him, wilt thou also destroy the righteous through the wicked? Now, because some people I know, you could read this and think, oh, Abraham's like almost telling him off. He's not just asking him. He's asking him, and then he just keeps asking, well, what about this money? What about this money, as we see? So he draws close to understand him. He says, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So he's saying, if there are 50 righteous there, will you spare the place? Okay? And righteous here is referring to the same righteousness that was accounted to Abraham, by the way. You don't have to turn it, but Romans 4:3 says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So it's a righteousness that is imputed unto us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Abraham, it was that faith in the coming Saviour. Okay, so here at this point, he's saying to him, well, if there were 50 saved people, basically, in the city, would you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So he wants to understand, because don't forget, he's got his nephew Lot in there, and he's wondering, right, you know, I mean, hopefully Lot's probably got some people saved. Might get away with this, you know. Well, see what happens. He said, that be far from thee to do after this man to slay the righteous with the wicked. Now, he's just saying, look, I know that you wouldn't do that, you know. That the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's asking, he's trying to find out. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So, yeah, he was right. You know, he was correct. He's asked him. He's right. He already has an idea. He already has a knowledge of God. And he said, no, 50 righteous. If there were just 50 saved people there, I would spare a wicked place like Sodom, full of sodomites. I mean, they came from every quarter, old and young, to encircle a house of what they consider to be fresh meat in there. I mean, just what a wicked place. That's what happens when you end up with a place that's being overrun by filthy sodomites. And this is how bold they eventually get, right? And especially when it comes to what goes on at night time with these sorts of filthy, disgusting animals. But he said 50 would spare. And Abraham answered, said, behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. So no, he's not rebuking him. He's not correcting him. He's humble here, isn't he? And he's saying, look, you know, I'm going to ask you again now. Peradventure, maybe, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find their 45, we'll not destroy it. So he's going, okay, let's see. How far down can we go here, right? And he spake unto him again and said, peradventure there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. The Lord would have spared that wicked place for 10 saved people. Now, I don't know what the population of Sodom and the surrounding cities was. We don't know, okay? So I don't know what the ratios are, but I do know that there's a lot of filthy Sodomites there. And I do know that he was willing to not raise the whole place had there been 10 saved people in Sodom. And doesn't that add an extra incentive to soul winning? In the area you live, doesn't it add an extra incentive, really, to be close to a church, right? To be soul winning in your area, at least, to be soul winning near where you live, to be, I mean, the best possible place would be near to a church where people are soul winning, right? And that's obviously the best scenario, but if not, to be able to at least be close enough that hopefully that and the surrounding areas, of course, the surrounding cities would have probably been left off as well, had there been 10 righteous in Sodom, to be able to be close enough to be soul winning, to be getting people saved, because the more and more righteous there are, and you can even add to a nation if you wanted, I'm sure it gets to that point as well, where God is willing to not at least raise the place. And of course, the judgment, the punishment, the whooping that God can and does do upon nations. Well, I've got a theory, and I might be wrong here, but my theory is when that tsunami wiped out a load of places and absolutely battered them, I would say is it Phuket and other places like that, I would say there was probably hardly any, if any, saved people at all. And I would say the same with many of those places that got wiped out. There was no one saved there. And they're like, just, you know, kind of trying to come out with all these, maybe many of them are blaming God and everything else. It's like, how about you just put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How about if you're saved, you go out and get people saved? You know, stop complaining and moaning. And we had someone today, we knocked on a door, and you know, after a short conversation, suddenly she's talking about what happened in her life. And that's why she's not basically gone away from God. Because when she was a Catholic, she said that, it's quite a bizarre story, actually. One of those where you're like thinking, I've got to not say the wrong thing here. Where she said, basically, someone died, and then I think a child died. It's like a sad story. Then she said, so we went to have IVF. And she said, basically, one priest, he was very supportive of the IVF and everything else. And I was thinking, okay. And then she said, then the next priest, when I said, could you pray for it all to go well? He said, I will only pray for God's, for the best outcome that God would want. And she said, and it failed. And she's gone, so that was the end of it for me. You're like, where do you even start? Well, more important than IVF. If you died today, man, you could go down some rabbit holes, couldn't you, sometimes? But point being that, you know, people want to blame God and blame God for this and that and disasters all done. They're like, oh, I can't believe this happened. It's like, well, ultimately here, it seems to me that we're constantly seeing in the word of God that God will spare places for righteous people. And if you're saved and you want a place spared, go out and get people saved as well, right? Well, unfortunately, Lot wasn't doing that, was he? But back in Isaiah 1, he said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So that's how much God cares about the land, by the way. About that land was that had there been a remnant, had there not been a remnant, he would have wiped out like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Isaiah, who God is speaking through here. He would have wiped the whole place out. He would have wiped out every lot of them had there not been some of them saved. And can you tell me how many saved people there are in Jerusalem right now, in Judah, as it was then, in what we call Israel now? I don't think there's very many. And, well, you know, people think that we should be praying and sending money and finding any which way to help and everything else. I don't think God thinks much of that place. Maybe there is a remnant there. Maybe there's a remnant there, which is why that, and it's a queer den anyway, Tel Aviv being some sort of capital of sodomy and everything else. Maybe God's sparing it because maybe there is a small remnant there, because it's got nothing to do with the people that call themselves Jews. Let's put it that way. Anyway, so verse 10 said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's describing it back then. And it was nothing like it is now, by the way. He's described it back then as Sodom and as Gomorrah. And that's obviously, you know, had it not been for that remnant, they would have been wiped out. He's comparing it to those wicked cities. I don't know if there how much sodomy was going on, but I'm sure there was a lot of other wickedness going on as well. And let's put it this way. If there's one way of insulting someone, it's comparing them to a place given over to sodomy, isn't it? I mean, that seems to be a big insult, doesn't it? You know, he's just said it would have been like under that. He's gone, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. Yeah, that's how God's men preach, by the way. Okay? They're preaching hard and they're preaching and calling them basically Sodomites. He said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Why? Because as Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Yes, God commanded it in the law, and there are obviously a few reasons. One reason, you would say, to provoke living right, in a way. When you have to bring a sacrifice every time you do whatever the sin is, and you're bringing animals, and if you can't afford it, you're having to bring birds. It's kind of like, it's like a swear jar type thing, isn't it? Yeah, put you off. If every time you've got to basically bring one of your flock or you have to buy something to bring to God, it's a good incentive to stop sinning, isn't it? Right? That's one way of looking at it. It should have resulted in an holy nation. That's what he wanted. The sacrifices obviously pictured the coming Lamb of God, okay? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was the schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. So as well, it's showing the importance of sin. It's showing, and ultimately, it's just showing them that they're all sinners. They're all having to bring sacrifice and everything else. But as Hebrews 11, 6 chapter 10 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's the same today. All of these unsaved Christians, in inverted commas, God doesn't delight in their sacrifices. He doesn't delight in it. Because some people look at it and go, well, at least they, you know, at least they call themselves a church. Well, at least they kind of read some version of the Bible there and do. He doesn't delight in that stuff. He doesn't delight in their food bank. God's not going, well, you know, thankfully, you know, old liberal queer Baptist down the road, you know, that's saying it's welcome to all that preach the false gospel. At least they do a food bank. I'm so pleased that they give out people's hard-earned money and food to drug addicts, to hobos, to grifters, to people that want a freebie. I'm so pleased. No, he doesn't delight in that. He doesn't delight in their free creche. He doesn't delight in the fact that they go, oh, come on in, let's bring them all in, and then we can preach them a false gospel maybe if they then end up coming to the church. He doesn't delight in that stuff. He's not going, well, at least they're doing something, at least they're helping out with the mums and their babies. He doesn't delight in their flower arranging at the front of the false church. He's not looking at old Mrs. Whoever, Mrs. Miggins, and her husband who's still pushing around the lawnmower and going, aren't they doing a great work for me? Oh, well, I'll let them off. He's looking at them going, it's an abomination. Your time sacrifice, your effort is an abomination. He's not pleased by it. He's not joyed by it. When you come to appear before me, said he in verse 12, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? But I would say that also goes therefore for the unsaved that come to the real houses of God. Now, just aside from those that are seeking salvation, okay, those that are seeking God. But this is a household of faith, isn't it? This is a household of faith. God doesn't delight in those rejecting him playing Christian. Because you get those as well, who reject him and want to pretend and want to come along and kind of like look right and everything else. He doesn't delight in that. Whether in the house of God or somewhere with the house of God sign outside. He doesn't delight in that stuff. Said in verse 13, he said, bring no more vain oblations. Now, vain oblations are basically empty offerings. He said, bring no more vain oblations. Bring no more empty offerings. Okay, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. So all of these fake churches with their different events, all their different types of events and their so-called outreach events and their music events and all these different things, even the ones with their solemn assemblies. So aside from the rock band Pentecostal church, all of that, he said it's all an abomination. All of it, the whole lot of it. Whether it's solemn, whether they seem to be, you know, doing similar to what we believe is the way God wants us to worship him reverently in spirit and in truth, with traditional hymns of faith. If they're preaching repent of your sins there, it's wickedness. Amen. It's an abomination. Doesn't matter how much they look like our type of church. But here's the thing, when you go and partake in the false religious service, you're partaking in the abomination. Now, people go too far with that and they just cast off anyone that doesn't preach exactly and believe exactly like we do. Okay, that's not right either. You need to at least be sure about that. But some people then go the other end and they're like, well, they use the NIV. Yeah, well, they believe you've got to repent of your sins. And of course, you know, and they say, make Jesus Lord of your life and you can lose your salvation, but it's the best I've got in my area. I mean, what on earth? What are you turning up there? You're walking to the house of Baal. It's the same thing. God hates that stuff. It's abomination. And like I said, you know, aside from the tongues, I mean, that stuff's just ridiculous. The rock band, the C of E and Catholic incense, okay, being waved around like he talked about the incense here and everything else. Those solemn assemblies at whatever version that seemed to be, it's just a whole lot of it. He said, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And that is a majority of churches in this nation that I know of. Their hands are full of the blood of the unsaved. They're full of it. They're full of the blood of the unsaved through either false gospels, which are everywhere, or those that are saved, just a lack of soul winning. So those that maybe are right, those that are saved, they're still, their hands are still full of blood, because who else is going out and actually preaching the gospel? And if we give the benefit of the doubt to those that it's a bit sketchy, and you know, okay, but just say, you know, the ones that want to, like, the diehards who are like, no, they don't really mean repent of your sins. They've just been using it for 50 years. Oh, you know, even when you point it out, they don't really mean, you know, any of that stuff. You know, it's just bad terminology. Well, why aren't they going out and preaching the gospel then? So why aren't they going out and preaching it if they believe the gospel and they're meant to be a church? Well, their hands are full of blood. He said in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, this is, if you look at this closely, this is the correct order that God wants from everyone. Look at the order here. He said, first, wash you, make you clean. Wash you, make you clean is talking about salvation, isn't it? Wash you, make you clean. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you don't have to turn, it says, such for some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying here, get saved. First off, get saved. Wash you, make you clean. Get saved, then put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. So get saved, wash you, make you clean. That comes from faith. Then put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. God wants to save, but then he does want us to start living right too. Yeah, of course, when we preach the gospel, we make it very clear that it's grace through faith alone. It's not of any past works, present works, future works. It's got nothing to do with any of it. You're saved by faith in Christ. However, God does want people to live right afterwards. And once we get people saved, we do want to try and encourage them to live right, right? We want to try and encourage them to put away the evil of their doings from before God's eyes, to cease from doing evil. And then, from after ceasing to do evil, and look, you know, there's many ways, obviously, that we can encourage people with that. And obviously, preaching's a big part of that, trying to encourage people. If you've got personal disciples, you know, and again, there's ways of doing that. And you want to be careful not to just go in like a bulldozer and, you know, smashing everything they do, because sometimes it can be hard for people. But you're trying to encourage, you're trying to get people to get right, to put away the evil of their doings, to cease to do evil. And how are they going to learn to cease to do evil? How are they going to then learn to do well? It's from the Word of God, isn't it? Learning what he does and doesn't want from you. That's how they cease to do evil. That's how they learn to do well. And, you know, that's the right order, isn't it? Wash you, make you clean, then put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. And then he said, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, as a nation, remember we're preaching to a nation here. Okay, a big part of that was you know, in learning to do well, of ceasing evil and learning from what he does and doesn't want, was to seek judgment, was to relieve the oppressed, was to judge the fatherless, it was to plead for the widow. Okay, that's what they should have been doing as a nation. And as a church of believers, we should also be seeking God's judgment, shouldn't we? Not ours. We should be relieving the oppressed through the gospel, those who are oppressed by the burdens, by the chains of sin. We should be trying to relieve them. We should be reaching all. We shouldn't be avoiding the poor, avoiding the equivalent to the fatherless and widows, those ultimately, it's people who are the poorest in society. We shouldn't be avoiding them because, well, I don't know if we'll get a tithe from them, or we don't know if we'll, you know, get, oh, they seem a bit, you know, bit bedraggled and everything else. It's all take, take, take and everything else. We should just be reaching all, shouldn't we? And we're a church which, where do we go? Where do we go first and foremost? Where do we choose to go? To the poor, to preach the gospel, because they're the most receptive. That's who we're looking for. James 1:27, you don't have to turn, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what we should be doing, shouldn't we? Reaching those, reaching the poor, reaching those the equivalent to now. And when I say the equivalent, just because nowadays with the benefit system and everything else, they're not necessarily the poorest in our society, but those that have the least anyway, the fatherless and widows and others, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He said in verse 16, where you are, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So he wants them to reason. He wants them to think. He wants them to understand, you could say, couldn't you? Come, let us reason together, he said. Come now and let us reason together. And then he basically says that, well, how can no sins be white as snow? How can they be, white as snow? How can they be as wool? It's the washing of sanctification by faith in the coming Saviour, isn't it? That's what it's about. It's in the coming for them, obviously, not for us. It's a washing. It's a washing that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have to turn, it says, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. That's what he's saying. He said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the result of salvation, isn't it? Okay, he then said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord have spoken it. Now, this could be this could be second or after, salvation again, or after that eternal sanctification. Or it could also refer to obeying the gospel, where he said, if you be willing and obedient. The command is there, as is the choice, isn't it, with the gospel, right? He said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In verse 16, he said, wash you, make you clean. However, so many choose not to obey. That's a command, isn't it? Wash you, make you clean. That's what happens when you get saved, right? In God's eyes. Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. No, we're not talking about, of course, the false prophets that take this guy. See, you've got to continue to obey all the gospel. No. The gospel is a command, though, to get saved, isn't it? For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And obviously that's going to be later in the book of Isaiah. But verse 19, where you are, says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Which on the back of verse 9 would make sense. Verse 9 said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So basically what he's saying here is that if you do that, if you get saved, if you be willing and I think probably obedient to the gospel, what he just said earlier about washing themselves, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And eventually there's enough rejection where the remnant probably isn't enough to stop that, stop that destruction of a land, okay? He said in verse, and whether it's Judah or the city even there, Jerusalem or not, verse 21, how is the faithful city, talking about Jerusalem, become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So what a fall from grace, right? From the days of David and Solomon to what it was now becoming. I mean, how sad is that, really? He said, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. So the dross is the waste product. It's the impurities, okay, from that refining process of any metals. And here he's talking about the silver. Basically, their precious things have become waste. Their wine or juice, we would say, watered down. And it makes you think of how so many churches fall too, doesn't it? The precious things end up getting trampled on, don't they? Okay, it just, the silver becomes dross. For example, the preserved word of God just gets trampled on in the end. How many Baptist churches out there, out probably not just in this town, but across this country, used to stand on the word of God, used to stand on the King James Bible and the inspired preserved word of God on thus saith the Lord, and how many of them now have trampled on those things? How many of them now, those precious things have just become dross to them? It's like they can't even be bothered with the word of God anymore. They'll just pick and choose every week. The narrow way of the gospel. How many churches, I'm sure there are churches out there, and I have no doubt that believe the gospel, that believe that narrow way. They believe that it was grace through faith alone, that it was not of works, it was not of yourselves. And where are they now? Where are those churches? Watered down. Or at least they've trampled on the gospel, and then after that, they end up getting more watered down. The doctrines get watered down, they compromise, don't they? After that, when they don't stand on the word, when they cast away the precious things, and whether there's people saved or not, maybe even the pastor saved, but he's a bit like wants to sit on the fence because we don't want to put off those people. Oh, well, they believe you can lose your salvation, but maybe they're good people. Maybe they're not so bad. Maybe we could convince them with time or something else. Well, then everything else goes downhill, doesn't it? They just compromise on it all. Next thing you know, it's a rock band, like we're talking about on Sunday with the music. Next thing you know, it's women teaching and preaching. in various capacities. Next thing you know, they become sodomite friendly. Next thing you know, they're going, well, you know, God, welcome them all in. Oh, we're just going to move with the times. It's like, what on earth? How do these people, like these ones that claim to be Bible believers, how on earth, right? Where do they, like, how are they even making that stand? And are they really honestly trying to say that they would have believed like that 50 years ago, 100 years ago? What a load of nonsense, right? And it all just gets watered down. The wine mixed with water. He said, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. And although that's leadership the world over, isn't that, again, so often what destroys the church too? Because that's often what it's about. 1 Timothy 6:10, you have to turn there, says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Trying to appease the tithers, the big donators. They judge in respect of persons based on wealth, based on connections. They start to, fold on certain doctrines because some of their big supporters of the church believe that. Then they start relying on other churches supporting and all that sort of stuff. And it all ultimately comes down to money. Comes down to money, and they won't just preach the truth because all they care about, there suddenly it becomes a business thing. It's financial and everything else. He said, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God, through Isaiah, okay, he's saying, okay, I will deal with you, enough is enough. Take away all of the reprobate silver, basically. I'm gonna sort this place out. And sometimes that has to happen, doesn't it? And it had to happen, obviously, to Judah at this time. And sometimes it has to happen to a church. Sometimes there has to be a purging. There has to be a cleanup, okay? And here the restoration talked of was probably what happened, I believe, under Hezekiah's reign. So turn to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. But like I said, with churches, this will just often happen, okay? You'll get these sorts of times, you get periods where there's a bit of a purging, bit of a cleanup, and God's saying, okay, we need to sort this out, and then things improve again. We've seen that happen in the past. We'll see it in the future. We've seen it in many churches as well. Well, we're turning this to 2 Chronicles 29, but I want to just quote 2 Kings 18 and verses 4 to 5 of Hezekiah. You'll turn to 2 Chronicles 29, but 2 Kings 18, 4 to 5 says of him, he removed the high places. So this is a king that did remove the high places. He brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's a glowing appraisal in the word of God, isn't it? That's King Hezekiah. You're in 2 Chronicles 29, which goes into a bit more detail. It says in verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 or 20 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Jump forward to verse 16. It says, and the priest, in verse 16, the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and the 16th day of the first month they made an end. They then go on to offer offerings, song worship, reinstitute the Passover with the remnant from the northern tribes joining too. He invites them all to it. Some mock, scorn, some join. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 25, after all of that, says this. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 25, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. That was a result of Hezekiah cleaning up. So where Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, verse 24 of Isaiah 1, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. After thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I think he's probably prophesying of what was to come shortly here. I think he's prophesying of this time that was to come. And think about that. Therefore, Isaiah also saw that prophecy come true as well in Hezekiah's reign. He said, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Which happened under Ahaz, as we saw, okay, the transgressors and everything, and they started just getting taken out. The Philistines were taking them out, the Ephraimites taken out, like everyone's just getting stuck in. And then we see then that revival under Hezekiah afterwards. He said, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the garters that ye have chosen. Why, one of the reasons I said to remember these high places, this is what I think he's talking about here. The groves is another thing they're called. They're places of idolatry. Okay, and he said, they'll be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. And that's what idolatry does, doesn't it? It confounds you, basically. It confuses you. It destroys your life. So, and you've got to check that in life, okay? And this is a good takeaway at the end of this, is you've got to make sure there's not something in your life that you're putting above God. Whatever it is, whoever it is. Even, and that can be hard for people, because some people, you know, yeah, God's quite high, but that loved one is higher. That family member is something, you know, if it's between them and God, that family member's going to win. That loved one's going to, maybe that spouse is going to win. Maybe, no, God has to be up the top. God comes above it all. Might not sound so romantic when you say to your husband or your wife, you know, I love you more than anyone else apart from God. But you know what? You better mean that, right? Because it's God up here. Everyone else comes below. And when you get that right, so many things will go right. As soon as you get that wrong, it will start to confound you. It will destroy your life, because you lift things above God, it will destroy your life. And that's what he said here. They shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. And you could just think about any sort of idol that is. And you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Because what will happen, the idol always gets in the way of the water of the word. The idol will always get in the way. The idol will always take time out of things of God, time out of your Bible reading, time out of your Bible study, time out of your being in church, time out of listening to preaching. It will just take time out of the word, basically. It will take time out of the water of the word. And that's why you'll be like an oak whose leaf fadeth, as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Tow is a bit separated from flax, which burns easy. I remember in the book of Judges with Samson, it talks about, you know, like tow that has been burnt, he just snapped off these green wreaths, I think they are. The warning is that these unsaved idolaters, okay, and those facilitating it, they'll all burn together in hell. He said, and none shall quench them, into the fire that never shall be quenched. That's what it's talking about, okay? So there he's just saying that even the strong there, along with those, the maker of it, and I think he's talking about the maker of the those idols, those groves, those high places, you know, as a spark, they're just all together, they're just going to combine together, and they'll all just burn up and burn forever in hell. So that was Isaiah 1, okay? It starts off with some pretty hard preaching. And that's going to continue throughout the book. All right, there's some good stuff in there. There's going to be some hard preaching in there. There's going to be some harder messages there as well. And Isaiah, he just comes out of the block just preaching hard, doesn't he? And often that's how God prescribes it for his people, doesn't he? But hopefully we're all going to grow from that. We're all going to learn a lot from that. None of that was too personal anyway, but we'll see as we go on. There'll be some stuff that's going to talk to you, and hopefully we'll be able to apply it and improve ourselves on the back of it. On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book, Lord, that great chapter, and the messages, the lessons that we've hopefully got out of that, Lord, and especially about idolatry and the love of money and, you know, loving gifts and loving reward and everything else, and to just be so careful for that, Lord, to make sure that you're at the top, Lord. You're what's most important in all of our lives, Lord, and help us as a church to just, you know, to get that right, and as well as all the other areas, and just, you know, make sure that we know you, Lord, that we know your house, that we just continue to know your house, continue to learn about you, and to keep learning about you, knowing that, you know, knowledge will either decrease or increase, Lord, and we just need to keep increasing our knowledge of you. Help us to all do that. Help us to have a good rest, end of the week, and for Sheffield to go great as well, and for Sunday to be a great day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.